Morning, everyone. It is such a joy to be with you this morning. Thanks, Joe, for the lovely introduction. Looking around, I know many, many faces here, but there's a lot of you here as well that I haven't met before. So if I haven't met you, do come and say hi afterwards. It would be really lovely to get to know you. That was a great video, wasn't it, from Dave about what the Tuesday group does. I don't know about here at Havant, but in Chichester site, we have a few people from the Tuesday group who come and join us regularly on Sunday mornings, and they are such a blessing to us. Like, they make us such a more vibrant, just a better church. I think their very presence being there. And so do be praying for Dave and his team. And as we're going to start to see this morning, as some of what we look at, the very work that they are doing is such a part of God's heart for justice. So last week, Joe introduced you to our new preaching series, which is all about justice. And he was looking a lot about what justice actually is. And I'm going to be building on that this morning. And what I'm going to be looking at is what the Bible specifically has to say about justice. And so we're going to be going on a bit of a whistle-stop tour through the Bible this morning, seeing what God has to say about this, and then seeing what the implications of that are for us. Now, there is a chance that some of what I'm going to say this morning might actually make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. It might be quite challenging, and it can be easy to start to feel a little bit guilty about justice and whether I'm doing enough and things like that. But I want you to hear something before I get started. And if you don't hear anything else of what I'm saying this morning, then just remember this. This is really important, okay? We do not earn our salvation. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, he has died for you so that you can be forgiven and that you have complete freedom from your sins. You cannot earn his favor. There is literally nothing that you can do to earn it. But what I hope you are going to start to capture a little bit as we start to work through these passages is that if we really understand God's love for us and the implications of that, and all that he's done for us, that we can't help to start to be moved to want to be more like him. And that means being a bit more radical in our understanding of what justice actually is and the outworking of that in the everyday parts of our lives. And so I encourage you this morning to be open to the Holy Spirit, to being open to be challenged about that and seeing what God wants to say to you this morning as we look through this. But there is no guilt, okay? There is only God's grace as we're doing that. So, looking at justice in the Bible, it's a very, very big topic. The very first thing I think that's important to understand is it's not about a set of rules or guidelines to help us be a better person. No, it's rooted in the very character of God. And so before we get into what we have to say about it, I just want to briefly show you some of the things that the Bible tells us about God's character. In Deuteronomy, he says, he is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. In Psalm 11, it says, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. In Isaiah 5, it says, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. And in Psalm 10, it says, but you, God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and you take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. And so what we're going to see this morning as we start to go through some of these passages from the Bible is that God's very character has such a zeal for justice that what it does is it causes him to love so tenderly those who are socially powerless, those who are really vulnerable. So as we dive in, we are going to start back at the very creation, the very foundations of creation, and then we're going to be looking at God's radical blueprint for society as he created the nation of justice. The nation of Israel, which should have been a nation of justice. and then we're going to see what Jesus has to say on the matter. Now, it is a lot to pack into one preach, but I know we've got this picnic afterwards. So if I go on and on, we can just like bring our sandwiches here, yeah? We're cool. We're not going to go hungry, are we? So in the beginning, God created the world. And after God had created the earth and all things in it, we are told that God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. So God made us in his image. And when we stop to consider that, This isn't just me, myself. Yeah, that's great, that's lovely. It's the person next to you. It's Johnny, it's you. God created you in his image. It's cool, isn't it? Richard, God created you in his image. Every single person in this room, every single person in this neighborhood of Haven, every single person who ever has been and whoever will be, was created in the image of God. And what that means as a very basic starting point is that we should be treating others as the image of God. Not to worship them, right? They're not God, they're an image of God, but treating them with the dignity and the respect and the honor that they deserve. And this theme of treating people as God's image bearers is one that is woven throughout the entire Bible. You see, when God set up Abraham to be the father of a whole new nation, he set them up to be God's own image bearers, a people who were set aside for them. And throughout Abraham's life, he was charged with charged to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, the Hebrew word for this righteousness that was constantly found throughout the Old Testament is called tzedakah. I'm sure that's how you say it. And it was much more specific than just being a good person. What it actually was, it was an ethical standard that referred to right relationships between people. It's about treating other people as the image of God. And it's what the people of God were very first called to do when he established them as a nation that was going to be set aside for himself. Now, depending on how well you know your Bible, some of you will know that Abraham's family, they then travelled into Egypt where they became slaves. And eventually they were freed by God through Moses. And after many years of wandering in the desert, God gave the people of Israel their very own promised land. And when he did so, he gave them a very specific set of rules and structures about how their new society was supposed to operate. And these can be found through the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And I don't think many people, when you ask them what their favourite scripture is going to be pulling out something from Leviticus, right? It can be very easy to look over these. They are quite tedious in some ways in all of their little detail. But we'd be really foolish if we were going to go ahead and discard them, because what they actually do when you start to unpick them is they show us God's incredible blueprint for a very radical new society. You see, in setting up the nation of Israel, the Bible tells us that there should be no poor among you, no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commandments I'm giving you today. And I hear that and I'm like, well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Like, I want to be a part of that community. That sounds absolutely brilliant. Except, hold on, what's that last bit? If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands. Well, what are these commands that we're looking at? See, what God did in Deuteronomy as he laid out this very radical, beautiful structure for society will say some quite surprising things. There's a lot in there about kindness and generosity and treating other people with respect, like you would probably expect to find in there. But there's two things that I'm going to pick out this morning which were actually quite surprising and a little bit mind-blowing when you stop and think about them. So the first one, this is from Deuteronomy 15, and he says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. And then it goes on, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. And be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. So, in God's blueprint for how a society should live together, any Israelite who fell into debt had to be forgiven all of their debts every seventh year. And this was called the Law of Release. And it was a really radical public and social policy. And what it did is it removed one of the biggest shocks that causes people to fall into poverty, which is long-term debt. It took it away. It abolished that being a thing at all. And who is it for? Is it for anyone? Is it for people who really deserve it, those who've fallen on hard times? Well, the verse says, if anyone is poor among you. And that meant anyone, right? Regardless of whether they've made a series of poor life choices that may have got them into the situation that they're in. Regardless, to be honest, of whether or not they're nice people or whether they're easy or hard to like. Now, I think this is quite amazing, but it's actually nowhere near as amazing as what comes next, because this seventh year that we've just seen is called a Sabbath year. And every seventh Sabbath year, which is every 49 years, was declared a jubilee. It was a year of jubilee, and it was a time of massive celebration in Israel. Now, we've just had a jubilee last weekend, haven't we? And I don't know what you guys did. We had loads of fun. Where we live in Lavant, not to be confused with haven't. Someone once on eBay, by the way, got really annoyed with me when I listed something, and I said it was from collection in Lavant, and they were like, but I thought it was haven't, and then they had told me that I was misleading them. No, it's a different place. Anyway, it was loads of fun. We had a big party out on our green, and there was free cake, and there was free champagne, and the kids were doing tug of war, and it was loads and loads of fun. Everything that stood still long enough just got wrapped in miles of bunting and all that sort of stuff. It was great, but it was very, very different from this year of Jubilee. You see, in the Bible, God decreed that every 49th year, not only were debts to be forgiven, but all the land that anyone had accrued was to go back to its original family allotments that were made when the Israelites very first came into this land. So what that would mean, all the property that you and your family had, that you may or may not own, get zeroed after 49 years, and then it all gets reset and reproportioned out again. I mean, that's quite breathtaking, isn't it, when you stop to consider the implications of that. Can you imagine trying to do that now? Can you imagine if someone said that to you? No, actually, we're going to take away everything, and we're going to reset it all, and we're going to reproportion it all out. I think most of us would really struggle with that and would be like, actually, that's not fair. But I've worked really hard to get that, and do you know what? I'm doing all right now. That doesn't seem fair. And you know, God's blueprint for how to work together might seem unfair when you think about it like that, but actually it is breathtaking in its fairness, because over the course of 49 years, some families, some people are going to do really well for themselves, aren't they? And some families won't, and debts will be accrued, and land will be sold and traded. And in those days, if you didn't have your own land, or if you weren't able to use it properly, you had to become a servant and work for something else, for somebody else. And so over the course of 49 years or 50 years, there's going to be a natural division that is going to start to happen between those who've got plenty and those who don't. And of course, what we know, it's exactly the same in our society today, is that for those with plenty, it's much easier for them to get more, yeah? And those with less aren't. If you already have money, you can buy that really nice plot of land, can't you? Your children eat well and they are nourished. Their brains develop well, so they are able to make better decisions. Their bodies are stronger. They are physically advantaged than others. And they keep moving up and up and up in the world. And those without all of these things typically gradually start to go the other way. And these things were true 3,500 years ago when God was telling this to the Israelites, and they are still true today. And this, you see, this is the scourge of intergenerational poverty. And today it manifests in loads of other ways, doesn't it? I think if you live in a more affluent area, you get better education. You get access to better healthcare. If your parents are wealthier and better educated, you get access to their networks. Did you know, in our current government at the moment, in the Cabinet Office, 2/3 of the people that are in there were privately educated, and a bunch of them all went to the same school together at the same time, yeah? See how quickly wealth and privilege breeds wealth and privilege. And disadvantage tends to breed more disadvantage. And yes, it is, of course, possible for people to break free of that, but it's so much harder for people who are disadvantaged to get to just the very same starting point as those who come from a place of privilege. And so what the year of Jubilee would mean is that at least once in a lifetime, every single family or person would have the start to have the chance to just start totally afresh. Totally afresh, no matter how irresponsibly their grandparents might have acted. Your granddad was an alcoholic and had to sell off the family land. It doesn't matter. Fresh start for everybody. The slate is cleared. And so this idea of hoarding wealth for ourselves and for our next generation, it wouldn't have existed because people would know that they couldn't just keep holding on to things forevermore. And when I think about this, it's so utterly just radical in its thinking. It's absolutely mind-blowing to try and think of how you could apply that today. You see, God created a structure for society that if practiced, and it wasn't practiced, all right, but if practiced, would have absolutely eliminated poverty and certainly long-term poverty. Remember that first verse that we looked at? There will be no poor among you if you obey my commands. These are the sorts of things that God's talking about. And it's not just here, right? The Old Testament is absolutely full of scripture about this. So in Leviticus, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. So what this is saying is that landowners weren't to take every last little bit that they could. They had to leave some for those who didn't have any land themselves to come and get some. And then later when the Israelites were, sorry, earlier when they were wandering in the desert and they cried out to God because they were hungry and they were frightened, God gave them manna from heaven to eat, but he gave it to them with these really specific instructions. He said, each one is to gather as much as he needs. You may take an omer, which is like a measurement, for each person in your tent. So the Israelites did this. Some gathered more and some less. And when they measured it by the omer, he who had gathered much had no excess. And he who had gathered little had no shortfall. Each one gathered as much as he needed to eat. Then Moses said to them, no one may keep any of it until morning. But they didn't listen to Moses, of course. Some people left part of it until morning, and it became infested with maggots, and it began to smell. So as God gave manna to his people, he made it clear that although some were able to gather more than others, it was to be distributed equitably. And it was never in God's plans for us to hoard wealth. Those who kept it for themselves, it just went off. Imagine if that happened to our money. We hoarded too much and it just got all maggoty and started to stink. Now, it doesn't mean don't save and don't be sensible with your money, right? But there is a very big difference between saving sensibly and hoarding your wealth. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, oh, I'm not quite sure where I sit on that particular level, then I just encourage you to have a really frank and honest conversation with God about it. Ask him about it. Talk to him. Chat it through. But justice is so much more than wealth inequality. It's about acknowledging that people in positions of power have a responsibility to act justly and not oppress people with less power. And God makes that incredibly clear throughout the Bible. In Proverbs 31, he says, bring about just righteousness. Open your mouths for those who cannot speak for themselves. Bring about just righteousness. That's an active word, right? That's not don't be sit and passive and wait for something else to happen. It is do it. Bring it about. Bring about just righteousness. And this includes speaking up for people who aren't able to speak for themselves and those who maybe just aren't even in the room to speak for themselves. Things like racial justice. If you hear somebody starting a sentence with, you know, I'm not racist, but, like, that should set all of your senses on fire. Speak up. Don't allow it to just pass on by. Open your mouths for those who can't speak for themselves. It includes things like gender justice. This means men speaking up for women when they see that there is an injustice being done to them. When they see somebody being leered at, or there's offensive banter, or they see a woman being like looked over for a promotion. Speak up about it. Don't just walk by. Now, obviously, this says for those who can't speak for themselves, women can speak for themselves, right? But frankly, often they're frightened to. Often they're worried about what that's going to happen to them at work or in the street or any situation like this. Men, this is an actual call to you. You are called to bring about just righteousness. Open your mouths. And it means justice for immigrants as well. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about immigrants because God draws them out throughout the Bible as a people who are especially close to his heart. We are at the beginning of the biggest refugee crisis that our generation has ever seen. It's just a fact of what's happening. More and more people are fleeing conflicts across the world, not just in the Ukraine. And many of these people are going to be heading to the UK, and they're going to be looking for safety and for a fresh start. And I wonder, even as I say that, how that makes you feel, what kind of a response that might provoke in you, because there's a really negative narrative in our country that we are quite vulnerable to being sucked into, and it's compounded by our newspapers and really hostile policies that have been brought in. And I had a very brief look at some of the headlines in the papers. I mean, very brief, because it wasn't much fun. And these are the sorts of things you see. Draw a red line on immigration, or else. Send in the army. Migrants rob young Britons of jobs. It's fear, and it's division, and it's militancy. But who do we take our instruction from? To take it from the press? To take it from the world? Because here's what God has to say on the matter. God says, the Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widow. He says, the Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the immigrant, giving him food and clothing. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. You see, God again and again throughout the Bible pulls them out as a vulnerable group of people who he is especially concerned with. And do you know what? I don't know about you, but if God is especially concerned with them, then I want to be especially concerned with them too, because we are called to be images of God. I once worked with a lady whose parents lived on a flat on the seafront of Bognor Regis. And they used to read this all the time, and they became obsessed with it. And they would spend hours every day sitting in their armchairs with binoculars, looking out to sea, waiting to find people coming in on dinghies so that they could call the police. They were obsessed with it. They fed their mind with this rot, and it rotted their minds. And I just want to encourage you. It can feel quite hard, I think, because we're quite bombarded with this message in the world, but actually we need to be filling our mind with truth. And so I gently encourage you, if you're challenged by this morning, just want to ask, what are you filling your mind with? Are you filling your mind with the truth of God? Because that's where we need to be centered on. Excuse me. Now, there is loads more to talk about from the Old Testament, but I do actually want you to eat your sandwiches out on the green, not in here. So we are going to move on. Hopefully you get the picture of some of that. So shall we have a look at what Jesus has to say on the matter? Now, Jesus' whole life was one that demonstrated really radical justice, and not just in terms of what he was saying, but in his actual actions, in his day-to-day actions. He ate with people who were completely despised by society. He healed people who had contagious diseases. He touched them, and he spent time with them. He went into people's homes who he shouldn't have, according to the day. He focused on giving women dignity and equality in a society that didn't do that at all. And he just didn't care what other people thought about him in doing so. But there's one passage in particular that really highlights what Jesus had to say about justice. And that's from Luke chapter 10. You might be familiar with it. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm just going to bring it up and we're going to read through it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? Jesus said, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Excuse me. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, yeah, go and do likewise. So Jesus gets asked by someone who we are told is an expert in the law what they have to do to inherit eternal life. But you see, Jesus hasn't come to take away from the law at all. He has come to fulfill the law. All these things that we've been looking at in the Old Testament, he's come to fulfill these. And the expert, he knows exactly what the law has to say, but in trying to justify himself to Jesus, he asks, who is my neighbor? And in answering this, Jesus actually answers 2 different questions. The first one, what does it mean to love? It's quite a big question, isn't it? What does it mean to love? And I think if I asked you about that, well, I will ask you what about that. If I say that to you, what comes to mind? What does it mean to love? Shout a couple of things at me.
Careful.
Okay. So what does it mean to love? I think some of the things we think of is kindness. I think it's putting someone first. Or maybe you think of an emotion like having very strong feelings about somebody or something. But that isn't how Jesus defines love. It's not that by a long way. You see, in this story, Jesus didn't talk about emotions or feelings at all. Now, what Jesus did is he talked about somebody meeting the material and the physical and the economic needs of someone else. That was his demonstration of love. You see, caring for someone else's needs are not optional for Jesus. He wouldn't limit his definition of love to like a kind of hazy feeling. He said that it meant being sacrificially involved with somebody who needed assistance. And then the second question that it was followed up with was, who is my neighbour? Who is your neighbour? Is it the people in your street? Or is it the people in your town? You see, the thing is with our neighbourhoods, the people who we live with and around tend to be people who are fairly similar to us, right? They tend to be. We kind of be the same sort of demographics, the same backgrounds, the same kind of class, whatever that even is these days. And so it's really typical for us to think of our neighbours as people like ourselves. So when we're thinking of loving our neighbours, often what we're kind of thinking is of loving people who are pretty similar to us. And even then, we don't particularly manage it, do we? We kind of mess it up. But Jesus is having none of that. When he's talking about this with the Samaritan, he's blown this whole thing apart. Because, see, there was actually a lot of bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. So the Samaritans, they were a racially mixed group who were had non-Jewish ancestry. What's that hard word to say? And partly Jewish ancestry. And so they were disdained by both the Jews and the non-Jews. They kind of didn't fit in with anybody at all. And the Jews felt that they were dirty and that they were going to really just make themselves unclean by talking to them. And tensions ran really high between these two groups. In fact, there's a historian from the first century called Josephus, and he wrote a lot about Jesus and things from that time. And actually, just a couple of years after Jesus talked about this parable, there was a massive fight between the Samaritans and the Jews, and the Romans had to be called in to come and put this down. See, there was a lot of tension. So by doing it, talking about these two groups together, what Jesus was really saying powerfully is that our neighbour is anybody who needs us, even if we don't like them, even if we think they are complete opposites to us. So that's regardless of whether their religion or their politics or anything else that we may not agree with in their life, even whether or not they are a nice person. You see, this whole story is centered on smashing apart the idea of the deserving versus the undeserving. Now, in the expert of the law's mind, the Samaritans, they weren't deserving at all. They looked at them and they thought they were sinners and not like them. And I wonder how much maybe a small part of us sometimes thinks that about other people. Maybe not even consciously, but I think most of us at some point might look at someone else and think, well, they are struggling to get by, but they're just not working hard enough, or you know, they haven't made the best of decisions, have they? Or something like that. And we all want to help kind-hearted people who've fallen on hard times, right? Or we want to help cute kids with lovely faces who live far away, who make us feel really good about ourselves when we do it. But how open are we to helping a drug addict, or to helping a young man from Niger who's coming across the borders, who's not fleeing hardship but wants a better economic opportunities for himself? You see, my friends, we need to be really, really careful about putting people into categories of deserving and undeserving when we are thinking about issues of justice and generosity and love, because all of us are undeserving. Like, we are brutally undeserving. You see, Christ found each one of us in the worst of conditions, completely spiritually bankrupt. The Bible tells us that we are like that man dying in the road. Spiritually, we're dead in our sins and utterly undeserving of his love. But then when Jesus came along and he looked at us and he had compassion on us, even though we didn't deserve it at all, and he came to us and he saved us, even though it cost him everything. You see, I think once we really and truly understand our salvation, how much we are undeserving, and yet how far God came to save us, then we can really start to understand God's heart for justice and respond to it from a right place. See, doing justice, it's not just a tick box exercise. It's not that at all. You can't do justice by just giving a tenner a week to the food bank. I mean, do that, right? The food bank is a phenomenal organisation and they're dealing with the outcomes of a system that is completely unjust. But we have to be really careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that justice is something that we can just do and just tick a box of to be a good Christian. If you're doing that, you are completely missing the whole point of it, because throughout the entire Bible, what God is doing is he is weaving his commandments for justice throughout it. It's a way of life. It is a response. And even in the seemingly tedious kind of rules and regulations, what he's doing is he's calling the people of God to obey that, because he sees how much he cares about the vulnerable and the destitute. That's why those things are there. And so what are we called to do? We are called to love sacrificially as the very image bearers of God. Because Jesus came and saved us, not just at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. So we are utterly undeserving of God's grace. And whilst we can never repay him for what he's done for us, I do just want to end with this passage from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And then the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. My friends, the Bible tells us that when we do these things, we are doing them for Jesus. And whilst we can never repay him for what he's done for us, and we can never earn it, what a wonderful opportunity that he has given us to be able to treat other people as God's image bearers. And so I want you to prayerfully consider the different ways that Jesus can use you for bringing justice in his world. So I'm just going to pray for us. Shall we stand? And then Pete can come up. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God of justice.
Father, we thank you that you have so much compassion on each and every one of us. Father, I thank you that you have compassion on those with much, but Lord, you have so much compassion on those who are vulnerable, those who are destitute. Lord, we thank you that although we don't deserve your love, you have sacrificed everything for us. And Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, that you would really challenge us. Lord, would you show us how to be your justice bearers, how to bring about justice in this world. Lord, would you help us to open our mouths and to speak up for those who can't. Lord, would you prompt us and show us how we can show the world your incredible love as we respond to your incredible love for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.